spending time together. Maybe that's not something that people do a lot of, but what a great opportunity to be able to do. Well, we are in the life of Elijah, and the message this morning is entitled Evil's End, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 21. And if you have your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 21, open up there. And because 1 Kings reads as a narrative, it reads as a story. And sometimes when we, if we put the verses up on the board, we just look at, or the screen, we look at them. But what happens if we have our Bibles with us? We can look into the Bibles. We can see what else happens around there. We can look at, flip back a chapter, ahead a chapter, and get a little more context to what God is doing. So we won't have any overhead today. But if you have your Bible, if you don't, there's a pew Bible as well. You can follow along in the pew Bible in front of you. So 1 Kings chapter 21 is where we're going to be at for our message this morning. Well, I want to ask a question. Why is it that evil always seems to prosper? Have you ever noticed that, or have you ever struggled with that? You look at the world and we see things happening in the world and we go, evil seems to always get a leg up in the world. If there's going to be corruption, if there's going to be something that happens in the world, it's the people that are corrupt. It's the people that that show no regard for law, for order, for those things that seem to get ahead in life. And in fact, sometimes we can even become jealous of what that achieves, of the freedom that people that are openly rebelling against God have. We can look at the prosperity. If we were unscrupulous in our business practices, we could be as successful as the next guy. Well, if you look around our world today, that seems to be going on. And it seems like much of the world is, in fact, upside down. Much like what Paul said in his day, the world is upside down. What is right is being touted as wrong. What is truth is touted as bigotry. What is sin is touted as your personal freedoms, your own right. And what is from God is often viewed as intolerant or even, dare I say, un-Canadian, if you're intolerant. And all around us, we see the presence of evil as it takes hold in our inner culture and it turns our culture towards its own ends. And we use words like freedom and we use words like rights and we use those kinds of words to describe and it's hard to come against them. You know, I even know some people who have stopped watching the news because it gets them too anxious. They stop watching certain parts. There's people that'll turn off certain parts of the news or the news altogether because they go, no, I don't want to watch because it just gets my blood boiling. My dad used to be like that when he would watch hockey games. he actually had to shut the hockey games off. And he intentionally did that. We always loved watching Saturday night. It was hockey night in Canada. But there was a time that he had to go, no, I can't. It just gets me too upset, especially when your team isn't the winning team. Well, the world has a way of turning things upside down. And the question that is often asked is, how long will the Lord tolerate such disrespect or such disobedience and often just outright sin? How long will the Lord tolerate that in our world? And well, this morning, we're going to look at exactly that topic. We've been following the life of the prophet Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. And all along, God was working through Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to him. And it was no small task. Elijah had to confront a weak king, Ahab, who allowed his wicked wife to influence his rule over God's people. He had to battle the prophets of Baal, who were fast becoming the national religion of Israel. And he had to overcome his own personal weakness, his own crisis of faith. In his own life. And there was still one more dragon to slay. In God's next assignment for Elijah, he would become the voice of God. He would be the voice that God issued to end the evil that was allowed to prevail in the nation. And he was going to do this by bringing not just a judgment to its leader, but to his entire family. And it's a reminder to us that one day all sin will be judged. One day, even though it doesn't look like it today, even though it looks like evil has the opportunity to prosper, even though it looks like evil is gaining ground, one day judgment will fall. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that as we look at the life of Elijah, Lord, there are so many comparisons to our society today. There are so many things that are exactly the same, just different people doing different things, but still in violation and devoid of your word and your counsel. And so, Father, we lift up our nations before you because, Lord, we live in days much like Elijah lived in. And, Father, we ask this morning you would give us the confidence to be the kind of people that would stand for what is true and what is right and what your word says, and that we would hold that as truth through thick and thin, we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at the story of King Ahab and Elijah, there's two key principles to make note of. First of all, God is a merciful God. Over and over, God sent Elijah to this wicked king. So Ahab was known as the most wicked of the kings that ruled over Israel, and yet God sent Elijah over and over and over to warn him of God's judgment if he didn't change his ways. It's like what God does with us. If we wander or stray, he sends out a warning shot over the bow as a means of turning us back, a warning that says sin will have consequence. And he doesn't do this because we're going to miss out. He wants us to miss out on fun because that's what the world calls it. Sin is called fun. But he does it because he wants our hearts to be turned to him. It's him. It's out of his mercy that he pursues us even into the dark places that we might go, even into those dark places we might find ourselves, so that we might be saved from that separation from him. So God is, first of all, merciful. Well, second, God is also a God of second chances. Even Elijah himself is a God, experienced a second chance from God. When he ran from God and said, "No, I'm too afraid. I'm not going to serve God anymore. I just can't do this." God gave him a second chance, just like he gave Ahab chance after chance after chance to repent and to turn to him. God will often keep giving chances in hopes that we will turn to him. But there's also a third principle that we find in the story of Elijah, and that is the principle that sin will always be brought to an end. Sin doesn't have free reign forever. Sin will always be brought to an end. And it may seem that evil prospers or bad people get away with things, but the truth is one day all sin will be subject to God's judgment, regardless of if you are an influential world leader or just an average citizen. Sin is sin in God's eyes, and sin will always come under judgment. And our story this morning picks up at the end of chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, we find Ahab pouting in his palace. And he had just returned from a successful battle against the Syrian army, where his numbers were way underestimated. So he was going against a Syrian army, which was so massive, there was no conceivable way that he should have been able to defeat the army. But yet, even though he was outnumbered, he routed the enemy. And they captured the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. He was a long-standing adversary of Israel. And this is what God had set in place. God had set in place this victory for Ahab, and he gave him instructions. King Ben-Hadad was not to walk away. Ben-Hadad was to be put to the sword. But Ahab was flattered by the king's compliments. The King Ben-Hadad knew the character of King Ahab. And so he said, "Let's be very humble before this guy. He likes it when people appreciate him. He just gets pumped right up. His tires get filled up when you give him compliments. So let's go before him. Let's dress ourselves in such a way, in clothes that make us look so repentant, and let's go before the king, who is now cornered King Ben-Hadad in the city, and his close confidant said, let's go before King Ahab, and let's talk nice. Let's sweet talk him. And that's exactly what they did. And as they sweet talked King Ahab with compliments and gifts, he says, you know what, those cities that my dad took from your dad years ago, you can have them back. You know what, you aren't allowed to trade in Damascus. Well, why don't you come in? That's a major trading route. Why don't you come in and trade? It'll be really good for us. It'll be a way for us to mend our fences, to mend our differences. Why don't we do that? And you know what King Ahab did? He invited him up to his chariot, and he entertained the king, his arch enemy, and his little tires got pumped up, and he was pumped up, and he goes, oh, I like this king. We could be friends, because he says so many nice things about me. And so what does King Ahab do? Ahab lets him go. He sets him free in a direct violation of a command of God. So he sets this wicked man free. This enemy of God sets him free. Well, following that, King Ahab was met by a prophet who has brought him a message. Because King Ahab had violated the command of God, there would be a death sentence set on him. And so what does King Ahab do? What does King Ahab do? He has violated God's command. He's released his archenemy. He has taken flattery in exchange for the righteousness of God. So in chapter 21, we find King Ahaz in need of a fix for his bad day. He goes home and he pouts in his bed. We might ask a question, how old is this guy? Is he one of those child kings, like a five-year-old? Then when he gets told no, or she gets told no, they go to their bed and they pout, or they throw a tantrum. No, he wasn't. He was a grown man. He was a leader of God's people, and he went home and went to bed pouting because he had a bad day. He had a bad day. So King Ahab does what a lot of people do if they have a bad day. They go for some shopping therapy. Isn't that what we do? Having a bad day, go for shopping therapy. Doesn't it feel good to go buy something that you shouldn't have? That's what shopping therapy usually is. Gets your mind off the troubles of the day, lets you go shopping. King Ahab does exactly that. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 how this story unfolds, beginning at verse 1. Now Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value and money. You know, on a normal day, this might look like a great deal. You just had the most powerful person in the world come and say, I'd like to buy your farm. I'd like to buy your house. Do you know what? You can even name your price, and I'm sure we can work something out because it's right beside me. You have that prime real estate, and I'm ready to make the offer. For most people, they would go, oh, my ship came in. Life is going to be easy after this. The king wants to buy my place, but there was a problem. There was a problem. According to Jewish law, Naboth's land was not able to be sold because it was given to him as a family inheritance. And there was a process that was necessary in order to keep family land in the family. And if you recall the story of Ruth, Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer, a relative of the family, to come forward and take her and her lands into their care. It was the right of a kinsman redeemer to buy the land before it could be sold to anyone else. You had to be a kinsman. You had to be a relative. And that's why Boaz had to go before the elders at the gate and ask all the others if there would be a relative that would marry Ruth. that would marry her and therefore take on her lands that she had title to. In the same way as Boaz went and presented before all the family, when no family came, then he was able then to marry Ruth. And the same was true here of Naboth. He couldn't just sell the family land to the king. That was a violation of God's commands, of how God had set things up. It had to be kept in the family by God's law. So Naboth was put in a tight spot. He had the king pressing in on one side. He had good opportunity that he could look at, but he was a believer. He believed, he trusted, he set his faith in God's word, and he said, I can't. In verse 3, we find the response. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down in his bed and he turned away his face and he wouldn't eat any food. I don't know, that sound like a temper tantrum? This is a grown man laying in bed, looking at the wall, pouting, I don't want anything to eat. Looking for attention, but doesn't want attention, just in a mood. You know, I think it's one of the best insights that we have into the character of King Ahab. When he couldn't get what he wanted, he pouted and he threw a tantrum. Not exactly the qualities of a leader. Not exactly the qualities of someone to lead God's people. But then enters Jezebel. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? She noticed Ahab's ultimate goal was achieved. He got the sympathy of his wife. And so I want to point something out. There's always something good we can find in any person. As mean-spirited, wicked, whatever it is, there's always something good that we can find about any person. And in Jezebel's case, to her credit, it appears that she actually cared for her husband's happiness. She actually cared for his happiness. You're not eating. What has got you so upset that you're not eating? Unfortunately, she was also a woman who had no scruples to guide her actions. So when she found out what was causing him so much anxiety, that he wouldn't eat, that he was having this tantrum, she put a plan into action. She wrote a letter in the name of the king, which she was used to doing. She had written executive orders before on her husband's behalf. Remember the letter to Elijah that was ultimately his death threat from Jezebel. That was an official letter. But she hatched a plan to gather up the townspeople and hold a time of fasting and prayer with Naboth seated in the place of honor. And then she organized two lying leaders. It's funny how you can always find two leaders, people of prominence that are willing to sell their soul to lie for money. And she found two lying leaders to accuse him of blasphemy, which would have a result of him being taken out of the city and stoned to death. And that's exactly what happened. Her plan was a success, and in short order, she was happy to report to Ahab, the vineyard was for sale once again. And it was soon, in verse 16 we read, and as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You know, I don't even know if the body was cold before he took the opportunity to jump up and say, now's my chance. You know, it would be hard to believe that King Ahab didn't know that his wife had a hand in this plot. But yet he still acted on his new opportunity, pouting and selfish. Again, not great qualities of a leader. Pouting and selfish and then taking the opportunity when it presents itself to take advantage of someone's misfortune. You know, if there's one thing that in the Christian life we have to guard against, it's exactly this, taking advantage of another's misfortune. You know, sometimes the thought goes, well, I'm just going to help out. I'm just going to go and offer my help. And in that, if there's a benefit to me, all okay. I heard of an account where a fellow had passed away. He had committed suicide. And he had left a lot of equipment, and he had some shops that had tools and meat cutting and all this kind of stuff. He was fairly well equipped. And so a well-meaning young fellow goes up and he says to the widow, he says, "I'd like to help you clean some of this stuff up. But," he says, "you don't have to pay me. Don't worry about paying me. I'll just take some things in exchange." What he ultimately did was rob from a widow. And he took all that stuff back to his own place. Fortunately, that widow also had some fairly burly friends that used to work for her husband that when they found out, they encouraged him with some gentle encouragement, persuasion, that everything should be returned and put exactly back in its spot, which is what happened. You know, sometimes as when we look at opportunities, we have to look at the consequence. How would God respond in this? Am I doing this out of selfish ambition? Is this just feeding my own desire to get ahead? Is there some ulterior motive that is wrong within me? And we need to search our hearts and we need to ask ourselves that God would purify us, that we wouldn't act out of selfishness, even if it means missing the opportunity of a lifetime, so that we don't get put in a spot like King Ahab, where out of selfishness, we take advantage of someone else. Well, when we think about Naboth, he was the innocent party in this. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, John tells us that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony in which they held. And they cried out in a loud voice, these souls, these martyrs, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" How long is what they were asking? How long, Lord, will more have to be martyred? How many more good people will have to die, will have to pay the price before you bring this to an end? And then in verse 11, we continue, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, whereas as they were, was completed." So the martyrs were told to wait because there would be more martyrs. The martyrs were crying out, the innocent were being slayed, and God said, that's because sin has its reign today. Sin has its reign. People will be taken advantage of. The wealthy will take advantage of the poor. The poor will be with you always because there's always going to be someone to take advantage of them. There's going to be injustice, but only for a time, until the number of the servants and fellow brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. See, God had an end in mind to sin. God had an end in mind to sin. Injustice will be with us as long as sin abounds. And so it was with Naboth, an innocent man put to death by the deceit and opportunism of someone more powerful than he. Well, I want us to notice something else. And it speaks a little bit more to Ahab's character. Ahab wanted to take this garden, to take this vineyard from Naboth, and he wanted to make it into a vegetable garden. He wanted a vegetable garden. It was just what he wanted. He's the king. He wanted that. But it also speaks to his motivation. See, in Egypt, in the foreign lands where they served foreign gods, vegetable gardens were the thing. And he wanted to be like the leaders of other countries. He wanted to be just like them. I want a vegetable garden like they have a vegetable garden. Guess what he had to do? He had to get rid of a vineyard. Why is a vineyard important? I am the vine, you are the branches. It's a picture of God. And we see Ahab here disregarding the vine and the branches, symbolically in his purchase of Naboth's vineyard. He wants to do away, just like Jezebel, do away with everything that has to do with God so we can be just like the neighbors. See, sin has long tentacles. It reaches in and says, you want what they have. You want to be like them. You should be like them. It doesn't matter what it takes. Everybody's doing it. Go ahead, take advantage. Go ahead, get ahead. You'll feel better for it. But benefiting from the murder of an innocent man was a last straw with God. Remember, he let a guilty man go? Remember that king of Syria? God said you're supposed to kill him. He let him go, but here this innocent man, not an enemy, but a believer in God, was put to death so Ahab could get ahead in the world. That was a last straw for God. And what was to come was both a charges and a sentence against King Ahab and his corrupted family. Verse 17 we read in 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go and meet King Ahab of Israel, who is in Samaria. And behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him thus, the Lord says, you have killed and also taken possession. This is the charge. You have killed and also taken possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your own blood. There is the sentence. He is judged for his action. You have killed and taken possession, and the sentence is your blood will be spilled. In verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? See, Ahab never wanted to see Elijah. Oh, I see you have found me, my enemy. You're going to bring me bad news. I hate it when you come around. You talk about God, and it's always bad news for me. And Ahab says to Elijah, you have found me, O my enemy. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the charge. You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. Here comes the sentence. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ajai. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel sin. So there's a justification. God is bringing judgment. He is saying, you have taken possession. You have sold yourself to evil. And here it is. You have made Israel to sin. You have made Israel to sin. You have led other people, people that have followed you, you have led them astray. Do you see the responsibility we have as believers? We have a responsibility to our family, to our children, to lead in a Christian manner. We have a responsibility to those we work with, those we come in contact with, to live the Christian life with morals and ethics and values that are centered on God. And when we don't, when we do our own thing, we actually lead people astray. And that was a charge leveled against King Ahab. And of Jezebel, verse 23 says this, and of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. In other words, there would be no honor for anyone in Ahab's family. King Ahab would go on later in chapter 22 to die in battle. And true to form, the dogs would lick up his blood. And Jezebel, later in 2 Kings chapter 9, after Jehu would be anointed as king, Jezebel would be thrown from her palace window in Jezreel. She would land on the ground, and when they went out to gather up her body, it will be torn apart by dogs, not even enough to bury. Jehu would then be given the instruction to eradicate the entire family, all of the evil that went along with it. See, King Ahab, his influence spread throughout his entire clan. They were just as corrupt as he, and God brought an end to sin. God brought an end to sin. Let me share three realities from the story of Naboth's vineyard. First reality is this: we live in a fallen world. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we will have a fair and honest or just treatment in this life, but rather we live in a fallen world. In fact, we are told the opposite. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, tells us that this world, in fact, is not our home. We shouldn't expect justice because it is filled with sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, without Jesus, we're going to live fallen in a fallen world, and that's the way much of the world lives today. We also have the reality that sin will always be judged. Naboth's vineyard teaches us that sin will always be judged. Ahab and Jezebel had their time to rule. They had their time in the sun. They had their time to be looked up to by everybody, envied by everybody, where they would just absorb the praises of those that would just speak nice things of them. They had a rule, but they had no respect from the people. They had their time to corrupt God's people, but they also had a time where they were held to account. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. You know, it might look like evil prospers, but it always has an end. Even Satan one day will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will be judged forever for the way he has led people astray. So the second reality that we get from the vineyard is that sin will always be judged. Well, there's a third reality. And that third reality is that there is always hope. We are never without hope. We live in a fallen world. We have a sinful state, but there is always hope. Ahab lived for himself, but God gives us a spirit so we can live for him. Romans 3:23 continues, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." We are given an answer to the problem of the world. It's the free gift of God, the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. If there is one way to escape the corruption of the world, it is to put our faith in Christ. And that faith, that freedom, comes from the purchase that Jesus has made for each one of us on the cross. See, sin doesn't need to dominate us. Christ has already made the way. He's already paid the price. And that happens at the cross. Let me leave you with this to ponder this morning. Ahab had a very skewed view of morals and values, of the things that were negotiable in his life. But what are your non-negotiables? What is it in your faith that is non-negotiables? What are the values or the lines that you will not cross morally or ethically because you are a believer in Christ? Have you given time to think about those? Because those are what keep us on the path. So what are those things? What are the non-negotiables of your faith? And secondly, is what you believe, some of those values, is what you believe rooted in the truth of Scripture, or is it gleaned from society? See, we live in a very influential society today. A society that says all kinds of things are truth. But yet, there is only one God. And there is only one truth. So how do the things that we glean from society, balance out in our beliefs? Do they become our beliefs, or are our beliefs rooted in the Scripture? Do we trust the Word of God? Do we stand on the Word of God? Or do we believe the truths that society will feed us? Do your values come from Scripture or from popular opinion? See, Elijah had a similar work to what God calls us to do. Elijah's work was to turn the hearts back to the Lord. That is what he calls each one of us to do as well, by our life, by our example, and by the word that God gives us. We don't have to worry about, will sin get punished? The answer is yes. Our work is to turn the hearts by living for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, you are everything. You are our all. And Father, as we come before you and we look at the stories over and over and over in Scripture, you show us how much you care for us, how much you love us, and how many chances you give us. And Father, your desire for us is just simply that we would live for you, that we would be 100% committed. Lord, today, would you find our hearts not wandering, not wavering, not considering all the other options of the ways to get ahead in life, but Lord, may our faith be rooted in you, and may our actions follow that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us as we sing our closing song together.